All right, turn your Bibles today to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 today. And I noticed once again some of the songs we've sung dovetail quite well with our message today. Because our message today is going to deal with the difference that having eternal perspective can make in one's life. If I were to give this message a title, it might be something like The Anatomy of a Destructive Attitude. We're going to talk a little bit today about two groups of people that are presented in the latter verses of Malachi chapter 3. The first group of people were a pretty incredible bunch of complainers, and we can see ourselves in many ways reflected in them. The second group is the group you want to strive to be like, however. The second group of people had the eternal perspective on life, and it made all the difference in their perspective of the world and their personal circumstances. So as we look through the book of Malachi, as far as review, we can really go through the book and we can review the various complaints that these people had. Initially in the book, God says, "I love you," and they complained and they said, "God, how have you loved us?" We take issue with that statement, God. We're just not seeing it. We're just not feeling it. So there was that complaint. They complained about what they perceived as the lack of an expression of love from God. They complained about just the demands of worship. And consequently, they were bringing handicapped sacrifices to the temple. They weren't bringing to God the best of their flocks, the best of their herds. So they complained about worship. Worship was dreary. Worship was dull. Worship in their minds was just a burden to bear. And they griped about the economy in the country at the time. The economy wasn't so good. The stocks weren't climbing. Their 401ks weren't doing what they wanted to do. They weren't performing. They complained about their hostile neighbors. They complained about, we could infer from the issue that is addressed in chapter 2, the prevalency of divorce among them, we could conclude that they probably complained about their marriages. They probably complained about their spouses. And, you know, again, as you read this book, you find that their kids probably weren't being won over by the kind of faith their parents were expressing. You know, if your parents claim to be believers, and yet their life is characterized by complaints, if I was their child, I'd think, I don't know that I want so much of what they've got. So all that was very prevalent in Israel at this particular time in history. In this particular passage we're looking at today, they griped that believing in God and serving God really didn't seem to be making very much of a difference in their lives. And so I'd like you today to look, if you would, again, chapter 3, to two groups of people, beginning in verse 13. God, again, is speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, well, God, how have we spoken against you? Well, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test. And they escape." Then, second group of people, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention, and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Contrast here, very clear contrast, being drawn between two separate groups of people within the nation of Israel at that particular time in their history. Initially, this first group of people, we find that they were accusing God. And they weren't just, complaining. They were complaining among themselves. They were complaining. They were talking behind God's back. And we find in this passage that they got caught red-handed. We find from this passage that God was kind of bending down and he was eavesdropping on them, and he heard every single word that they had said. And the fact is, he always does. There was a Princeton astronomer back in the day, and he was giving a lecture, and he was giving a lecture about the universe and the Milky Way and the planet Earth. And he was describing how small the planet Earth is in comparison to the vast, vast Milky Way, let alone the vast universe that extends beyond our Milky Way. And so after the lecture was over, a lady came to him, and she came to him and she said, "If our world is so little and the universe is so vast by comparison, can we really believe that God paid?" And the professor responded, "Well, ma'am, that depends on how big a God you actually believe in. Because we believe in a big, big God. And we believe that God is so big that God doesn't just give attention to the big things, but God gives attention to the details. God gives attention to the small things that take place in our lives. Point being, God is big enough to hear every single word we speak. God is big enough to know every thought we think. God is big enough to be eavesdropping in on every conversation we have, on every attitude that we express." And Matthew 12:36 says, at least for those who are unbelievers, whose sins have not been forgiven, at least for them, Matthew 12:36 says, there will be an accounting. There will be an accounting for every empty word that we have spoken. So God hears it all. And that just screams at us at the very beginning of this passage. And we'll find that referenced again later in this passage. But their, again, their complaint, their most recent complaint in this passage is they say, "Well, what profit?" Some passages say, "Well, what is there to gain?" But ours says, "Well, what profit is there in keeping his charge?" In other words, they're saying, what's in it for us if we keep your charge? The word profit here is a word that came from, it was used of a weaver with the loom. And it was used of a weaver cutting off a piece of cloth from the loom. And so what the people are kind of saying here is, "Lord, what profit is there in serving you?" We read our Bibles, we pray, we go to church, we give our time. Okay, where is our cut? Where is payoff? I'm not seeing it here. And so, there's no profit. That's their complaint. There's no profit, God. There's none whatsoever in serving you. In fact, they were so surprised that there was no payoff. They even said, "God, we've gone about mourning." Doesn't sound real sincere to me. They throw that in God's face. All right, what profit is there in serving you? There's no payoff. We're not seeing our cut on the deal. We're seeing other people prosper, but we're not prospering. And God, you know, we even go about mourning. I would read into that that they're saying, God, we even express tears for our sins and for the sins of the nation. But my guess is, given their attitude, their tears are crocodile tears. They're just going through the motions to get God's attention. The New Living Translation paraphrase says, "You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or by trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins?" Another paraphrase says, "You have said it's pointless to serve God. What do we gain if we meet his standards or if we walk around feeling sorry for what we have done?" They use the word vain here. Some translations use the word futile here. And the word futile, the word vain, is a word that just has the idea of emptiness, meaninglessness. They're saying all of this that we've done and all of this that we're doing, you know, it's all just for nothing. They're saying that their service for God is without value. Their service for God has shown itself to be without worth on any level in their lives whatsoever. They're expecting some payback. They're expecting some tangible reward from God. And it's all to no purpose. It's all to no avail. It's all emptiness. Can you imagine saying that in the face of God? In Matthew 12, Jesus teaches that there is a real connection. You know, it's like, again, that song, "Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say," because Jesus indicates that there's a real connection that we speak and our own heart condition. There's a correspondence. Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Another translation says, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." I like that one. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And the question would be, well, what is your heart full of this morning? And their hearts were full of bitterness. Their hearts were full of resentment. Their hearts were full of anger. Their hearts were full of hostility. And so look, their mouths spoke thus and thus and thus. And we see this heart condition expressed, evidenced in their lives in a couple different ways. First of all, their heart condition caused them to view God as something of a vending machine. You know what a vending machine does? It automatically dispenses goodies and treats to you. It dispenses them automatically. You put your payment in, you make your selection, and out pops the goodie. Out pops that thing that you dreamed of and that you had desired. And so they were stepping back from God and saying, "God, you know, I put my money in. I made my selection. And no goodies came out. I didn't get the perfect life that I dreamed of. I didn't get the perfect set of circumstances I'd always wanted. I didn't get the perfect retirement I had always hoped for. I didn't get the job with all the perks that I had wanted. I put my money in, Lord. I put my service in. I put my prayers in. I put my time in. I put my sacrifice in. I put it all in there. And nothing came out in return." Now, you know how it is with a vending machine. With a vending machine, you know, if you put your money in and you make the selection and nothing comes out, what happens? You get angry. And you might start pounding that machine. And you might start kicking that machine. in the hope of breaking loose whatever stuck inside of it. And that's kind of what they did. Because in verse 15, it says, they say to God, "And now we call the arrogant blessed." In other words, they're saying, the godless, the arrogant, you know, those who don't even make the attempt, those who could care less, they are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape unscathed. So cynically they say, you know, God, we would have been maybe better off just living like the rest of the world. The worldly and godless, they are actually faring better in life than we are. They really are living the dream. They've got the travel, they've got the vacations, they've got the summer home on the lake, in the mountains. They've got the job that has all of the perks. They've got the good health. They've got the strong bodies. And all this goes back to a psalm you're all familiar with, where the same issue is raised by the psalmist Asaph. In Psalm 73, he says, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death." This translation says their bodies are fat and sleek. I'm not sure we want that. But another translation says their bodies are healthy and their bodies are strong. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." So again, let's just step back. Let's review. This first group of people is saying, God, we're not getting it here. There's just seemingly no value. There's no profit. There's no advantage. There's no plus in serving you. And they viewed it that way. They viewed that it was vain to serve God unless they were getting something back, something in return. Well, that's not love at all, is it? The second thing that we see as far as an evidence of their heart condition, they're treating God as a vending machine, and then we find that they're elevating themselves above God. Now, we're all complainers here to some extent or another. And the reality is that when you complain about the circumstances in your life, what you're really doing is you're elevating yourself. You're elevating yourself above God. You're saying to God, God, I could probably run this universe better than you can. All I get is trouble. But the guy across the street who's got it all, well, he doesn't even give any acknowledgement to you. Now, God, if I was in charge, I wouldn't let that stand. I'd take issue with that, and I'd fix that. Job, I don't think, was speaking out of the same attitude as these people. Job had the same kind of complaint, but I think he was speaking more out of just a perplexed confusion. And Job, God answered him in chapter 38. And this is what God said to Job. It says, "Then out of the storm the Lord spoke to Job. And the Lord said, 'Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words?'" Now, who are you to question how I run things? He says, "Now stand up straight, Job, and answer the questions I ask you. Were you there when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Tell me all about it. Who decided how large it would be? Who stretched the measuring line over it? Do you know all the answers? In other words, God is saying to Job, who do you think you are to challenge me? And God might say the same thing to these people here. Who do you think you are to challenge me? Who do you think you are to elevate yourself above me as though you could run the universe better than me? Were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I laid out its dimensions? Were you there when I set it in space? What arrogance these people had to think that somehow they could do a better job of running things than God himself. A third thing that evidenced their heart condition is that they were just simply impugning with their complaining the very character of God. They were impugning the goodness of God. They were calling into question his judgments, and they were calling into question his goodness. So the next time we're tempted to complain, think about it that way. Through your complaining, you are impugning the very character of God. You're calling into question his wisdom. You're calling into question his goodness. You're calling into question his faithfulness. You know, there's just some things when we go through life as believers, we have to just simply take by faith and keep on trusting and keep on believing. And we need to acknowledge the reality when we're tempted to complain about our status in life that we're the creation. We're the creation. He's the creator. He knows best. I don't understand what's happening here, Lord, but I'm going to put my trust, I'm going to put my faith in you. So there's three problems with this group. I think these are three problems that the most complainers have. The first problem with this group is they were all about themselves. You know, when you're all about yourself, you tend to complain more. When you're all wrapped up in yourself, you tend to become less satisfied. They were self-centered. They were wrapped up in themselves. They were self-absorbed. As they looked at the world around them, the world was just all about them. Second thing I would say is that they had lost the motivation for godly living. What was their motivation for godly living? Well, I put my prayers in. I put my time in. I read my Bible. I go to church. And I get this. And I get that. Their motivation for serving God isn't to be self-centered. Motivation for serving God isn't to be, what can I get out of this? The motivation for serving God is always to be simply love, okay? And a really good passage that puts that in perspective is John chapter 21. You know, Peter has denied the Lord three times. Now it's post-resurrection. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus approaches Peter, and he gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his commitment after his three denials. He is seeking to restore Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. He says, Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Well, the motivation for service, the motivation for love, I mean, for service was love. Peter, do you love me? Pure, plain, and simple. Not what I can get out of this, God, but simply, Peter, do you love me? And if you love me, demonstrate your love by service. Demonstrate your love by obedience. Demonstrate your love by caring for my sheep. Now, the big takeaway in this, however, as far as three things I might say about them, is that they had lost They lost their eternal perspective. And the more I read Scripture, the more I study it, the more I realize that we've got to have this eternal perspective in our lives. Years ago, I read a book by a man named Philip Yancey. It was entitled at the time, Disappointment with God, and that was a big plus with this book. He kept pushing that point. Eternal perspective, eternal perspective, eternal perspective. The Bible is constantly pushing us as believers to have an eternal perspective. But too often we get mired down in the temporal. And these people here were certainly mired down in the temporal. It was all about them. It was all about what God wasn't doing for them. They didn't have an eternal perspective of things. I was going to do it physically up here, but I forgot to get the string. A few weeks back, I had a message where I talked about living for... too many of us, you know, we kind of live for the dot. You kind of, maybe some of you remember that message. And I illustrated with a blank sheet of paper that when you put a black dot on a blank sheet of paper, you ask someone what they see, they say, well, I see the dot. But the dot's only about that big on a big sheet of paper, and there's all this white around it. They don't see the white, they see the dot. And that's the way we go through life. We go through life living for the dot. We go through life living for maybe the 80 plus however years God might give us. We live our lives for the dot. And that's our perspective on everything. And maybe some of you have seen the illustration where someone has a ball of string. And they might take the ball of string. If I was doing it here, I fasten it here. And I put a little paper dot on the string right here. And I'd say, this little dot, about the size of a tack head, that's your life. That's the 70 plus, 80 plus, 90 plus, however many years God gives you. That's the dot. But stretching out from that dot is this line, is this string. And this string, this line, stretches out from that dot. And it goes all the way across the stage. And it goes all the way across the floor. And it goes all the way through the office building. It goes all the way across Briarcliff Road. It goes all the way down to Alico Road. And it keeps going and going and going and going eternally. That's the line. Too many of us, we live for that one little dot. When the eternal perspective is that stretching out from that little dot, we all have an eternity. An eternity in front of us. But we live for the dot. And the challenge in Scripture is that as believers, we were to live for the line. We live for the line. With these believers here, they were living for the dot. And the dot was all they had, and it was all they saw. And so living for the dot, it led to complaint. They didn't have the eternal perspective, which sees the payoff big time in eternity. There's a story, and I've shared this story before, and it's about a missionary couple who had served in Africa all of their lives. They'd served there. And they were older people now, and they were retiring, and they were returning back to the United States. And as they were returning back to the States, their health was broken by the harsh conditions of their lives there in Africa. Their health was broken, and they had no retirement, none whatsoever. And they're boarding the ship to go back to the United States. And they had no clue when they boarded that ship and when they booked their passage that was the very same ship that Teddy Roosevelt was booked on, dates as well, after a brief, maybe a couple-week hunting expedition in Africa. Well, they board the ship. They slip in, and they're completely unnoticed, this frail older couple. No recognition, no notice whatsoever. But boy, When Teddy Roosevelt arrives, you know, there's a band playing. There's dignitaries ready to see him off. There's a crowd, and everybody is straining, trying to get a look at Teddy Roosevelt, the President of the United States, returning after a hunting expedition. Well, all of that got the man's attention, the missionary. No one paid attention to this old couple. They watched all the fanfare as the president arrived. And as the ship crossed the Atlantic Ocean, the old man grew more and more and more depressed about the whole thing. He said to his wife, "Something is not right here. Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years, and yet no one cares for us?" This man comes back from a brief hunting expedition, and everyone throngs to see him. It doesn't seem fair. And his wife tried to comfort him, but he was inconsolable at this particular point. Well, their ship finally arrives in the United States. Same thing happens, only in reverse. They arrive, they disembark from the ship, and they're completely unnoticed. But there waiting for him is a band, dignitaries, newspaper reporters, ready to take it to the press for the headlines. And they just slipped into New York City to find a cheap apartment they could live in and to find some jobs just to get by. And that night, he just sank into even deeper depression. His spirit broke. He felt that God had abandoned him. Again, he complained to his wife, "We don't have anyone to help us and nowhere to go. Why hasn't God met our needs?" And his wife wisely replied, "Well, why don't you just go back into the bedroom and lay it all out? Make your complaint before God. Hash it out with him." And so the man did. He went to the back bedroom. And sometime later, he came out of that bedroom, and his whole appearance had changed. His countenance had changed. He was actually happy now, even kind of radiant now. And his wife noticed right away. And she asked, "What happened?" He says, "Well, I took it there to God, like you said. I made my complaint. I said, 'God, this isn't fair. This whole thing's not right.' I told him I was bitter because the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one met us as we returned home after a lifetime of sacrifice. And you know," he said, "as I finished my prayer, it seemed almost as though I felt God putting his hand on my shoulder and saying, 'Simply, my child, you're not home yet.'" And that's the reality. You know, we're not home yet. That's the eternal perspective. We've got a song we sing in church sometimes, and it goes, some of the lyrics, "When the walls come falling down on me, and when I'm lost in the current of a raging sea, I have this blessed assurance holding me. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Take this world and give me Jesus. This is not where I belong." Amen? That's eternal perspective that we're constantly in Scripture encouraged to fix our attention on, to fix our minds upon our heavenly citizenship, heavenly things, Colossians says, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This man, this missionary man, at least during that period of sulking on the ship, during that period of time, where was his mind fixed? Was it fixed on the dot, or was it fixed on the line? It was fixed on the dot. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 73, his foot had almost slipped. He had almost stumbled in his faith because he was focused on that dot, as though that's all that there was. Thank God he worked it out and he got his focus back on the line. My child, you're not home yet. You know, don't expect heaven now. You're not home yet. Heaven is waiting for you. We're not there yet, but one day we will be. So when you're tempted to complain, you need to sort things out. Go to Scripture. Again, psalmists did the same thing. If you go back to that Psalm 73, the psalmist finally worked it all out with God, just like this old man worked it all out with God. In Psalm 73, the psalmist finally said, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Trying to sort it all out seemed to be a wearisome task. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end, the end of the wicked. Truly, you set them and make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So when he went into the sanctuary, when he opened the Word of God, when he spent a little time with Jesus, the psalmist, as with this older gentleman, his perspective changed. And perspective made all the difference in the world. And so there's that first group. And the second group that we see in this passage, beginning in verse 16, they had an eternal perspective. Briefly, we'll address this group. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and between the wicked, you know, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. First thing we see about this particular group of people here is that they were known as people who fear God. We don't see that much in church circles today. Pastors, I think today, are afraid to preach about the fear of God. It falls kind of in the same category of preaching about hell. But you know, throughout the New and the Old Testament, the believers are constantly commanded to fear God. To fear God. Now, fearing God is the idea of, can be the idea of wonder, overwhelming wonder at who he is. That leads to a sense of overwhelming worship. It is something that has the idea of just awareness of the very presence of God and the privilege of being able to come into his presence. The fear of God has the idea that there's no other opinion that matters more to me, God, than your opinion of me. And a fear of God is the idea of a real reverential fear that leads one to heartfelt obedience to God. And so these people are described as those who feared God. Let us be people who have a healthy fear of God in our lives. They're also described as those who esteemed his name. Now, name in Scripture, when we're talking about the name of God, it is synonymous with just the character of God. It's synonymous with the nature of God. And the word that's used here, esteem, is a word that has the idea of to reckon, to calculate, to weigh. And so what he is saying here is that these people, they esteem the name of God. They reflect upon his attributes. They reflect upon his power. They reflect upon his holiness. They reflect upon his goodness. They reflect upon his love. They reflect upon his mercy. They reflect upon his justice. They reflect upon his power. They reflect upon his name. There's a song from 1925, a hymn. It says, Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name, and that's the reason why I love him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. What a difference between these two people, these groups. One group is talking among themselves, and they're complaining. This group is talking among themselves, and they're described by God as those who fear me. God values people who fear him. And they're described as those who esteem my name. They're reflected upon his attributes. And it says, when God heard their words of faith and reverence, he said, God says, and then he heard their words of faith and reverence. He gave attention. He paid attention, verse 16. And he heard them. There we have it again. Where's God? You know, that word to give attention is, it has the literal idea of to prick up one's ears. I know I had a dog one time, and that dog had floppy ears until it heard something. And as soon as that dog heard something, poof, its ears popped up. I knew right away something was going on here. This dog was hearing something I didn't hear. And as soon as those ears popped up, suddenly the dog popped up and his tail popped up and the hair on his back started to stand up. That dog was being attentive to something. And this says that God was attentive to these particular individuals here. They got his attention. It says that he heard. And the idea of heard here again is the idea of bending over to hear, almost like parents trying to eavesdrop into the cute little conversation, perhaps, that their children might be having. And God says here that he put their names down. He heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Very briefly here, the Bible has a lot of different books of things that God keeps. You know, the book of life, the book of judgment, book after book after book. And now we come to another book here, and there's a book of remembrance that is focused upon here. And the book of remembrance was a book, and this happened in Oriental cultures of the day, where in ancient Oriental cultures, kings would often have a book. And in that book, they would record the deeds of citizens, the beneficial deeds of citizens, certain that that individual who performed those good deeds on behalf of the state, it was written down so those individuals would not be forgotten, so they could be remembered, and a time would come for appropriate rewards to be given. Can you think of a passage in Scripture like that? Think about Esther chapter 6. You know, the king is in his chambers. He's having insomnia. He can't sleep. Out of boredom, he asks for the books to be presented to him. He opens the books, and he reads the name of Mordecai. And he reads the account of what Mordecai had done on behalf of him, helping to avoid assassination attempt against the king's life. And the question he asks is, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? God opens the book of remembrance. The names of these people are recorded with the goal that they would be remembered, and at an appropriate time, they would be rewarded. And God would ask, what shall I do for the man, the woman, the king delights to honor. And in this passage, we find that as God speaks of these people, he claims us. He treasures us. He spares us. Make no mistake about it. There's coming a day when the king will remember. And he'll look at each and every one of us and he'll say, "What shall I do for the one the king delights in?" Isn't it interesting the huge difference between group number one and group number two? What's the solution when we tend to get down and out in life and we're consumed and it all issues in attitude, complaints, pity parties for ourselves? The whole issue comes down to perspective. Perspective is a discipline. It's a discipline we all have to work on to discipline ourselves, to focus on eternity, to focus on what God has promised, not to live for the dot. But listen, we are living for the line. Amen? We're living for the line. Let's pray. Well, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these truths. And we thank you, Father God, that you've laid them out for us. We pray we'd take them and they would just make a difference in our attitude, in our approach to life, in the way we weigh the pros and cons as we go through life. Let us live in light of truth. Let us live in light of what you've said. We thank you so much today. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ who makes all the difference for us. That through Jesus Christ and faith in him, we can know our sins are forgiven. And we can know with assurance that if we were to die right now, we'd have a home in heaven, not because of the things that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. We're getting to a stanza of that song that we were singing, Living Hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross is spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Sing it out. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You've broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation.